Well, it was an unfortunate set of circumstances, but St. Lukewarm Baptist Church of God in Christ had one of those undesirable nightclubs that put up a building right next to their property. They were mad, they were incensed, they were furious, and they decided, what are we going to do? We're going to pray. We're going to pray about this establishment right here. We don't want it in our community. We certainly don't want it right next to our church building. So the saints of St. Lukewarm Baptist Church of God in Christ began to pray. And they prayed earnestly. This nightclub began with a flash. They had people there all day and night. They had lots of money coming in, but they quickly noticed how those people stayed away. And eventually, the nightclub had to close their doors because they were not financially able to stay open. They thought, that is, the people of the church thought they won. God answered their prayers, the nightclub closed down. Well, then they were slapped with a lawsuit. And the owner of the nightclub sued the church, saying, it was their prayers that caused me to go out of business. Well, the attorney for the church said, no, it wasn't their prayers that caused the nightclub to shut down. Well, the judge agreed and awarded the church the judgment in the suit, saying at the conclusion of his comments, it's obvious that though the nightclub owners strongly agree in the power of prayer, the church members do not. We rather glibly say, do we not, prayer changes things. Prayer works. What in the world does that mean? How does God change things by prayer? Does God change his mind or does God change his plans because we pray? Here, Daryl Mitchell is sitting with us here for the first time in a couple of months. This man was almost dead. And we prayed. Doctors did a little stitching on his heart. And now he's sitting with us. By our prayers, did we change God's mind and cause him to say, no, I'm going to spare Daryl. If we say that prayer changes God's mind or changes God's plan, not only is that false teaching, but we strip God of his sovereign crown and instead we place upon him the uniform of an errand boy doing our bidding. No, God isn't, his mind isn't changed because of are praying. Well, then what's changed? I know from personal experience that I'm changed when I pray. God tweaks my heart. God fills me with understanding, with compassion, with forgiveness as I pray. I've seen that change take place in my life, but is that the only kind of change? How does God work in prayer? I don't know. We don't know. From John MacArthur's pen, we can never fully understand the relationship between God and man. I don't understand completely how God wrote the Bible using men as instruments, how God became a man and remained God at the same time, how I could be saved by my own choice and be chosen before the foundation of the world by God's sovereign will, or how God can sovereignly work while allowing my prayers to play a part. But it's neither necessary nor possible for us to understand those things. I don't know exactly the mechanics of how my praying works. I simply know this. God has ordained somehow that I be involved in the process of accomplishing His work and His will in this world. He has chosen me to pray. In 1876, the farmers of Minnesota experienced such a barrage of locusts and grasshoppers that their entire crops were destroyed. Fearing the same thing would happen because of all of the larva that was laid by those insects, in 1877, the governor of the state, John Pillsbury, called the state to prayer and fasting. April 26th was the day. Every school was closed, every store was closed, every office was closed. The whole state shut down for that day to devote themselves to prayer and fasting before the Lord. The next day, they experienced heat as though it were midsummer. And they saw billions of little things begin to wiggle on the ground. Oh God, what are you doing? For 3 days, they had unseasonably warm weather, and all of those grasshopper larvae came to life. And they thought, our crops are gone again. Little did they know that on the next day, May 1st, 1877, there was a hard freeze that night, killing all those insects like no poison could ever do. Those farmers remembered that day when God answered their prayers. Prayer works. How does it work? I don't know. Simply, I do affirm that God has ordained I be involved in the process of His work and His will in this world. Charles Spurgeon captured God's heart, His mind, with this. I put it in your notes. Whenever God determines to do a great work, He first sets His people to pray. Did you find it? Read it with me. Whenever God determines to do a great work, He first sets His people to pray. God sets His people to pray. He instills within us something of eternity, calling us to pray before we can see anything. And He has ordained that through that process, His work and His will is accomplished. This morning we're going to look at the life of one man whom God used to pray for some very specific things to come about. His name is Daniel. And this morning we're concluding a series that I've called Being a Stand-Up Person in a Bow-Down World. We have been looking over the course of our study this summer at the character qualities of a godly person. And we've been looking at people like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We've been looking at Esther. We looked at Jonathan. We looked at David. We looked at Barnabas. We looked at Tabitha. We've looked at a number of people who picture for us what a godly person looks like. This morning, we conclude that by looking at the life of Daniel. But I could better title this message, Being a Bow-Down Person in a Stand-Up World. Because Daniel was one who was a man of prayer. A godly person is a person of prayer. Now, before we get into the text this morning, let me bring you back to speed. Some of you were not here. Nearly 3 years ago, November 17th, 1997, I was on my way here to the church building, and I never made it. I felt impelled by God to spend some time in prayer before I got here to the building. And so I went to my favorite prayer spot up on Mount Scott, up at the cemeteries there, and I began to pray. Little did I know at the time that I would spend the rest of the day up there in prayer, asking, wrestling with God. And there was a feeling upon me that we were to be waiting, expecting some movement of God among us. Do you remember that? That Sunday when I described my afternoon and all that I wrestled with God. Do you remember we offered an invitation, not something that we normally do. Those of you that were here, do you remember? We had 80 people right up here. Almost everybody that was here was up front saying, God, we want you to move. We want you to speak to our hearts. It was from then that I called us to 4 months of prayer and of fasting, one day a week, where we set aside food, we sought God, we sought His will. And it has been since that time that I have felt, God, we haven't experienced it yet, whatever it is. Marianne and I were talking last night. Oh, and one of those days were a dark day for me yesterday. And the Lord used her to boost my spirits. But you know, we were talking specifically about that event and those set of circumstances. But we began talking about the Collada family, who joined us at that time. And it occurred to me, maybe God was answering those prayers by allowing us to support this family in their ministry to Egypt. And it may be that through us, God has been answering that prayer to touch pastors and unsaved Muslims for Jesus over these now 3.5 years. Maybe that's what God has been doing. But I sense that there is still something more. And I have for 2 months been waiting for this morning for us to be talking about these things. And for God through me to call us to prayer again. Let's get there by way of looking at Daniel's life. Look with me at Daniel chapter 6. We'll be looking at two chapters, portions of verses in chapter 6 and in chapter 9. Chapter 6 is that wonderfully well-known passage where Daniel meets a couple of furry critters in a den. Daniel chapter 6 is obviously preceded by the end of chapter 5. We need to look at a couple of verses there. Daniel chapter 5, verse 30 reads, "That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. I refer you to the overhead here, just to give you an overview of the book of Daniel, a chart that I threw together a few years ago. The top gives the first six chapters that are more historical in nature. The last six chapters in the Bible or in that particular book are more prophetic in nature, though they are interwoven. That transition between chapter 5 and chapter 6 is the end of the Babylonian Empire and the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. Belshazzar was the last king of Persia. Now we are introduced to Darius. Now historians tell us that it was Cyrus the Great who was the king of Persia at the time of the Babylonian overthrow. This Darius that we read about in chapter 5, verse 31, Darius the Mede, was likely the underling under Cyrus who had the responsibility of giving the kingly oversight to that area of Babylon now that has been swallowed up by the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 1 of chapter 6. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 100 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them 3 commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. So now in the early part of Darius's administration, the word Darius is a word that refers to a ruler like Pharaoh, like Caesar. There are at least 5 Dariuses that we have, just like there are a number of Caesars. This particular Darius, at the beginning of the Persian reign, set up his administration. 120 satraps, whatever they are, and 3 commissioners over these satraps. Now, Daniel was one of these satraps. I want you to pause here. This gives us some of the political information of what's going on, but there is something of even greater importance in chapter 9 that highlights for us what is happening spiritually. So keep this in mind. We are talking about the beginning of a new empire. There's a transition that's taking place here. 539 B.C. Over in chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king. See, he was like King Herod in the days of Caesar Augustus. Darius was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. And in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now what that means is Daniel was reading his Bible. In the first year of Darius, so 539, 538, somewhere in that first year, Daniel was reading his Bible, and he was reading from Jeremiah. Now, the prophet Jeremiah was some 50, 60 years older than Daniel. Daniel got a copy of his writings. He was reading these, and he read, God was going to keep his people away from Jerusalem for 70 years. They would have a 70-year Babylonian captivity. You do the math. Daniel realizes we are at the end of the 70 years. We are just at the end. And whenever God does a great thing, he calls his people to pray. And so before the decree was sent out by Cyrus for the people, allowing them to return to Jerusalem, God set Daniel to pray. Verse 3, chapter 9. So I gave my attention to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And in the verses following, we read one of Daniel's prayers. But this is not the only prayer that he prayed. We'll look at that in chapter 6. I want you to simply, while we are still here in chapter 9, I want you to see in chapter 9, verse 21, that while Daniel is praying, God sends his angel Gabriel specially to Daniel to give him a specific revelation. And it's in verse 24 and following that Daniel receives that revelation from Gabriel, and that revelation deals with the 70 weeks, and it deals with the specific time that Messiah will show up in Jerusalem. And so before God released the people from Babylon to go back into the promised land, before God revealed that specific time that Messiah was going to show up in Jerusalem, God set his man Daniel to pray. Whenever God does a great work, first he sets his people to pray. Now that's the spiritual background for Daniel chapter 6. Daniel realizes, God, you are about to send your people back to Jerusalem. And not only that, you are revealing to me the time that you will send Messiah to our people. You think there was an air of expectation on Daniel's part of what was going to happen? He devoted himself to prayer, seeking God faithfully, consistently, eagerly. God set him to prayer because God was in the midst of great things. Daniel is in the midst of all of this while other political things are going on elsewhere in the realm. Chapter 6, verse 3. This Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Now I'm reading from New American Standard. It says that Daniel possessed an extraordinary spirit. Who has NIV? Tell me what that reads. He had an exceptional qualities. Daniel distinguished himself because of the way he performed his job. He rose above all of his peers because of his exceptional qualities, his extraordinary spirit, his gift, and the way that he administered it. Now, this man, Daniel, at this point is probably in his mid-80s. He's an older gentleman. He has served, remember he served Nebuchadnezzar as the prime minister when he was yet a youngster. He has had years of experience in government administration. And yet all of the power and all of the accolades that he had received over the years had never corrupted this man. He was always a man of character and integrity. Well, these other commissioners and the other satraps were just a little hacked off because Darius obviously liked Daniel a lot. So much so that Darius had purposed to make Daniel his right hand, or his right hand man. I am going to make you my prime minister, and everybody else is going to report to you, Daniel. They didn't like us. Verse 4. The commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to governmental affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. There were no gates in his closet. No water gate, no file gate, no China gate, no nothing. They looked. My friends, these were men bent on Daniel's destruction. Do you think there was any stone they didn't overturn? Looking? No, no, no. They looked for any piece of dirt they could find. But they found nothing. Let's pause here for just a second. Those of you who are young, I want you to look very closely at Daniel's life. Because Daniel was a man of faithfulness. He was a man who understood he had a keen responsibility before God, and he fulfilled that responsibility. You know, when I was younger, I got saved when I was in junior high. And, you know, I've never smoked. I've never gotten drunk. Never played around with gals. All those things. I didn't have a great and fantastic testimony for me to say, God saved me from drugs and from all this junk. I didn't have that kind of experience. So I didn't have that kind of flamboyant, flashy, get your attention kind of testimony. And I got to thinking, God, couldn't I have messed up really good once just so that I could say, you saved me from all that? Oh, but I praise God that I don't have those kinds of skeletons. Listen, my sin was enough to destine me to hell. I understand that too well. But I don't have all this other baggage. And you see, especially for you younger folks, as you walk before the Lord with faithfulness today, not only will you honor God right now, but you will set yourself up for the kind of opportunity in the future for God to use you in still greater ways, because there ain't nothing nobody can pin on you. Do you understand? Now you understand? Daniel had nothing. Verse 5. These men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. In other words, they understood that there wasn't going to be a way for them to get at Daniel unless they put a stumbling stone in front of him, that because of his relationship with his God, he'd have to go over. To put their heads together, and they established what they purposed. Verse 6, these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom. Well, we know that they're already lying. Daniel's one of those commissioners. There's only three of them. Not all the commissioners. Two-thirds of the commissioners. Now, that wouldn't sell. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, as you read this account, Darius appears to be a real dweeb, a real dork. Non-thinking fool, because he is duped by these guys into this situation. But as I tried to get into Darius's mind, I thought, well, maybe this guy isn't as dumb as he comes off to be. He may have been thinking, we've got a new kingdom now. What's the harm in putting me on the calendar for the month of September to be God of the month? What would be wrong with that? I mean, it would unite the kingdom. There would be harmony in our midst. That wouldn't be so bad, would it? And all of my underling rulers are in favor of it. Nah, it can't be that bad. Sure, I'll sign the law. Verse 8. O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, we are brought back up to speed in verse 10 with Daniel again. Now Daniel knew that the document was signed, and he entered his house. Now on his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Now it says there that Daniel knew that the document had been signed. He knew that it was now illegal to pray to God. Now, Daniel could have gotten around that rather easily by simply sitting in his chair, closing his eyes, praying silently. Who would know that he was really praying to God? But this man of character and conviction would have nothing to do with that. He did as was his habit. He went into his house. The doors, windows, open toward Jerusalem, and there he knelt before God in prayer. And he obviously prayed out loud. What was he praying about? He was praying that God would fulfill what he had promised in Jeremiah. That sometime soon, his people would be allowed to return to Jerusalem. He was praying that the Messiah would come, that God would fulfill his word, that he would be faithful to the revelation given to Daniel. That was what he was praying about. The men who were opposed to Daniel didn't give squat about what he was praying about. They were simply interested in getting rid of this guy. And because he simply was there praying to somebody other than Darius, king of the month, god of the month, then they turn him in. Well, indeed they did. Verse 11, these men came by agreement, found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. They probably played dumb at this point. King, it's been a couple of weeks. It's been hard. We've had a lot of things we've had to deal with here in the kingdom. Remind us. Did you sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you for 30 days is to be cast in the lion's den? Was that you that signed that? Is that how we remember it? The king replied, "Yep, the statement's true according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." You see, he appears as a dweeb. The king, verse 13, then they answered and spoke before the king. Oh, king, you signed that. Oh, I am so sorry. You know, we hate to say anything about this, but there's this guy, Daniel, I think you know him. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. King, he pays no attention to you or to the injunction which you've signed, but he keeps making his petition three times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. He realized he had been duped. He'd been swindled. He'd been cheated. He had been manipulated. And finally, the lights went on, and Darius understood what was going on. You remember the rest of the story. Daniel, or rather Darius, was unable to change the law, and in order to keep peace in the kingdom, he had to follow his own laws. So he lowered Daniel into the lion's den. I suppose he could have wrapped him in armor or sewn the mouths of the lions shut, but he knew that that would be, again, just another way of breaking his own law. So he puts Daniel into the cave. Probably the way that worked is this was a cave that was in the ground, below the surface of the ground. There are probably two caves with some kind of dividing gate between them so that they could clean up one cage while they were working on the other. So likely any person that was dropped into the lion's den was literally pushed over and dropped inside. That was Daniel's fate. Darius went to bed that night anxious about what was going on, no doubt kicking himself for his stupidity and being duped in the way that he was. In the morning, he ran to the cave and he said, Daniel, has your God delivered you? And of course, Daniel said, yes, he has, O king. They lowered a rope down, ladder down. Daniel came up, explained the whole situation. He was exonerated. And those who were responsible for putting this stupid law into effect were then thrown into the lion's den, them and their families totally consumed instantaneously, as though those ravenous beasts hadn't been fed in months. But the point here is not what happened to Daniel. The point is, when God begins a great work, He calls His people to prayer. God called Daniel to prayer. And I believe God is calling us, His people, to prayer. I want to ask you a question. Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Is prayer what you hang on to that gets you from one place to the other? Do you hang on to prayer as though it is that literal dependence upon God? Or is it something that's with you, but yet only used when necessary? What we're talking about here this morning is not a religious exercise. We're not talking about being religious because we pray. Prayer is not an end, my friends. Prayer is a means by which I demonstrate my dependency upon God. Prayer is simply that tool, that mechanism by which I am connecting with God and aligning my will with His will. Do you grab onto prayer like a steering wheel, or do you keep it in the trunk like a spare? It's my prayer, my yearning, my earnest desire that God rekindle within us that kind of eager, yearning dependence upon Him. A.T. Pearson writes, "From the day of Pentecost, there has not been one great spiritual awakening in any land which has not begun in a union of prayer, though only among two or three. And no such outward, upward movement has continued after such prayer meetings have declined. It is in exact proportion to the maintenance of such joint and believing supplication and intercession that the word of the Lord in any land or locality has had free course and been glorified." What he's saying is, when God purposes to do a great work, He sets His people to pray. Daniel didn't know, as he began to pray, what God was up to. And as he prayed, he became part of that God-ordained machine that brought His work and His will into fruition. I don't have a crystal ball to see what is on our horizon. Maybe God's going to bring another missionary family into our fellowship. As of when did you last talk with Rachel? A couple days ago. They still don't have their visas, so they are still in that waiting mode. But we trust soon they will be able to return overseas again. Maybe the Lord is preparing us again for another such person. There are some other things here in our fellowship that I believe we need to give attention to. My friends, this is what I purpose to do. And I invite you, I encourage you. Can I say it stronger? I expect you to be part of God's work among us. The Lord has burdened my heart for some time now that I devote more of my time to prayer. You don't know how hard that is for me. I am such a write it down on my day timer, do it and check it off kind of guy. Unless my hands are busy, unless my feet are going someplace, unless my mouth is going, I'm not feeling very productive. You with me? Some of you are wired that way. Prayer is very hard for me. That's a difficult, difficult discipline. But nevertheless, God has called me to enjoy being with Him. And this is my purpose. It has been for some time now. To spend an hour alone with the Lord in prayer a day. That's not new. This is new. And I have... I felt the Lord speaking to me last July about this. And I have been wrestling with Him since, saying, God, I'm not sure about this. I'd like you to join me in prayer one day a week for an hour here at the building. Besides my own time with the Lord, I want to devote yet another hour of every day in prayer corporately with us. Now, I've put those times that I'm going to be here in your folder this morning. Tuesday through Sunday, you find the times that are there. Now, you may say, gee whiz, I've got all things already planned during those hours of the day. Well, that's fine. Find another time. The expectation, the desire here is is not for you to fit into my schedule. It is for us as a body to seek the face of God and to seek His work specifically here in us and through us. You know, it's easy for us as a smaller fellowship to bemoan the fact that we don't have the buildings, the bucks, or the bodies in order to do stuff that other folks are able to do. Well, they're different from us. We're not them, but we are who we are. God's given us some wonderful strengths. And I think about just the what we have accomplished in our midst in the area of missions over the years. Some wonderfully exciting things God has poured through us. Yet there's something yet in front of us. And it may be nothing more than simply for God to get a hold of our hearts and to change us and to transform us and to renew us, that we might be the kind of vessels to reach out to my next door neighbor or to my coworker, or maybe around the world to a city named Smolensk, Russia. Not only do I give you that invitation, I want you to respond this morning. I'm going to ask that as we pray and as we sing, if the Lord is calling you to join me in prayer for us, for our body, maybe those times are not going to work for you. Fine. Those are the times I'm going to be here, and I'm praying and I'm expecting that God is going to have at least one of you here so that I'm held accountable. I'm going to ask you to stand and just bow your head before the Lord and ask Him, God, would you have me respond in this way? Do you want me to spend this kind of devoted time in prayer before you? God, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts right now. I want to be a man that longs for you. I want to be a godly man. I want to be marked as a person that depends upon you. And prayer is that ordained way by which I do that and somehow, God, participate with you in your work in this world. As hard as I've tried, I don't fully understand it. In truth, I don't understand much of it at all. But I acknowledge that your scripture calls us to be a people of prayer. Daniel modeled that for us. Father, I believe you would have your people come before you in prayer, waiting on you, depending upon you. And so, Father, we come. With our feet, we say, God, we eagerly seek you and desire to depend upon you. My friends, if that is the prayer of your heart, if there's a willingness to take that risk, you see, Daniel paid a very high price for his dependence upon God. It cost him being thrown into the lion's den. He put his life on the line. That's risk. Maybe it's too low a bar to say, would you commit an hour a week toward corporate prayer? If you're willing to make that kind of step of faith this morning, you come. Come up here, we'll pray together.